Well, take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2. We are continuing our study through the book of Titus, and we are in Titus 2 this morning, verses 13 and 14. Have you ever waited for something big and exciting that you were expecting to be part of? Maybe when you were 5 years old, it was the anticipation of your 6th birthday party. You could not wait for that party, for the presents, for all the friends that would gather, the family, the cake, the ice cream, the candles. It was going to be an amazing day. You couldn't wait for that day. Now, maybe some of you here are nearing the end of high school, and maybe you're looking forward to graduation day. You're anticipating the opportunity to move on to something new. You've had 12 or 13 years of learning and personal growth, and it's time to move on. Many of us remember the anticipation and excitement of our wedding day, of the joys that you were anticipating. All the planning and preparation culminated in a beautiful wedding, and you got to marry the one that you love. I know all the mothers here can relate to this, the anticipation and the relief of having a child, right? After 9 months of waiting, 9 months of discomfort and pain, 9 months of growth, 9 months of prayers, 9 months of dreams of the child that was to come. In all of these things, we're looking forward to something that is a little different, a little bit better than what we currently have. Many times that indeed is what happens, and sometimes it even exceeds our expectations. Sometimes it's way better than we thought it would be. That was the case for me when we had our own family. I was anticipating getting married and having children, and as I look back, I just can't believe how God has blessed. It's way beyond what I ever thought. Your heart, your love for your family can just continue to grow. And I'm thankful for that. But there are times when the anticipation, the thing that you're anticipating, doesn't turn out exactly how you thought it would. Maybe for some people it's going away to college and they're really looking forward to it and they've heard of the opportunities there in college and they look forward to it, and then they get there, and then a month or maybe 6 months into it, they're like, "Eh, I don't think this is for me. It ain't all it was cracked up to be." Maybe for you, for some of us, it was that shiny new car that you thought, "This is going to be it, right? Because it's replacing my old junk heap, and it's going to be a great car, get me down the road." And sure enough, it did get you down the road, and then it stranded you on the road. And you're like, "Ah, I wish I would have had that old junk heap that I could rely on for a long time." So it doesn't always turn out exactly how we think it might turn out. Paul talks about all of this, the anticipation, the joy, sometimes the letdown, in Romans chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. Just listen for a second to Romans 8. Starting in verse 19, he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." We and all creation are groaning because we know that through God's Word and through experience, we know many of the joys and blessings of life. But we also know the sadness and the disappointments of life. But the day is coming, and that's what Romans 8 is about. The day is coming when there will be only light and love and life and joy and harmony and satisfaction and forgiveness and unity and health and peace, all of it wrapped up in the person of Christ, in His return to bring us back to be with Him forever. That's what Titus 2, 13 and 14 are about. Let me read for us Titus 2, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 14. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray as we come to this text. Father, we thank You that we get to read Your Word, we get to study it together, we get to have the privilege of assembling freely. Oh, we pray that You would speak to us this morning, that our hearts would be ready to receive Your Word. Lord, we do pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have this freedom. We pray for Pastor James Coates this morning, who is still in jail in Edmonton. Oh, encourage him today. Thank You for his boldness in preaching the gospel and in assembling together as You have told us to do. Thank You for their church family that continues to meet. Strengthen them, we pray. And help us not to take this for granted, but to recognize that this is a great privilege. It's also a great responsibility. So as we receive Your word, help us to listen and apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13 begins with this, waiting for our blessed hope. What is this waiting about? This is where I was going with that introduction. Waiting. We are all in the midst of this life full of struggles and challenges, and so we are waiting. Look back at verse 11. I want you to see what Paul told Titus in verse 11. That the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We talked in detail last week about how this is the message of the Messiah who has come. The Messiah who has come. God became a man. The incarnation, God becoming a man, is our rescue story. This is the good news for you and I. Jesus lived a sinless life. He fulfilled the law. He died and was resurrected so that you and I might be saved from sin and from spiritual death. The gospel goes out to all. It's a call to all. It goes out to ranchers and to engineers. It goes out to Americans and Asians. It goes out to the powerful as well as to the oppressed. It goes out to country folk as well as city slickers. It goes out to meat eaters and even to vegetarians. The gospel goes out. It goes out to those that love their coffee black and even to those who put soy milk in their coffee. The gospel goes out to everyone. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection rescues people from all walks of life, from all ethnicities, and all cultures. This grace that appeared, this salvation that is accomplished by the completed work of Christ, it saves us completely. We have gone from darkness to light, from death to life, from the brink of hell to the shores of heaven. Our souls have been redeemed, but our bodies have not yet been redeemed. The grace that appeared saved our souls completely, but it was not, hear me, it was not a magical pill to make us sinless in this present evil age. That's why verse 12 says that this grace that has been given to us, that he describes in verse 11, is training us to renounce ungodliness. So grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. It's not an automatic. But we do have the power and we do have the desire to say no to sin and to say yes to God. Paul detailed this struggle that we all face in Romans 7. I want you to turn there with me. Romans 7 is a passage that is, it speaks to my heart. I think it speaks to all of our hearts. There are some that have said that Romans 7 is not the struggle of a believer, but is for an unbeliever. I don't take that as what this is talking about. I think this is Paul describing the struggle that he is currently in and that we are in as believers. Romans 7, verse 19. Paul writes, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Skip down to verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." We have a new nature, and we are still in this physical body, the flesh, this body of death wherein we must constantly fight against sin. This thing's falling off, sorry. Speaking of fighting, I'm fighting this thing. Maybe that'll fix it. Sorry. This grace that has appeared has saved our souls completely, but we still struggle. All right, we're going to kill this thing, Bill. I don't know why it's fighting me today, but okay. There we go. Sorry. Yes. Thank you very much. Now we have a new nature. Here's the question. Are we forgiven of our sins? Yes, we are forgiven of our sins. Jesus' death accomplished my salvation. Do I still struggle with indwelling and besetting sins? Yes, I struggle and you struggle with sin. Do I have many spiritual victories? Yes, we do. But do I have spiritual defeats and sinful blunders and deep-rooted struggles? Yes, we all do. And so we say with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer, thanks be to God. God is the one who delivers me through Jesus Christ. This is the essence of what Paul is saying here in Titus 2, verse 13, waiting. waiting. We have been redeemed, we have been saved, but we are waiting because we fight in this life against sin constantly. We know we're forgiven and we will be with God forever, yet we have to daily fight sin in our lives by the power of the Spirit. We know spiritually, we know mentally how good we have it. We've tasted and we've seen that God is good. But we still struggle with sin. This taste of God's goodness is like the five-year-old who they've experienced some birthday parties and the fun that's there. And so they look forward to the next birthday party. We know and we've experienced the goodness of God in Christ. And so we wait for what we know is better. And look at how Paul describes what is better in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope. Waiting for our blessed hope. This is not a, I hope I go to heaven. This is, in fact, just the opposite of that. This is a confident assurance that I am going to be with God forever. That's our blessed hope. It's a confident assurance based not upon my own righteousness, not upon my ability to keep the law, but based upon the righteousness of Christ, his ability that he did complete and fulfill the law and all of the promises of God. And all of this was validated by his death and resurrection. And so our blessed hope is wrapped up in who Christ is and what he has done for us. And then look at the next phrase, the appearing of the glory of our great God. So he expands and he describes what this blessed hope looks like. This is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is going to be glorious. This is going to be better than you can ever imagine. It's going to be better than the best thing that you have anticipated and has been fulfilled in your life. This is infinitely better than that, whatever it was. But I want you to notice this. This is yet another wonderful biblical statement of the deity of Christ. Notice that Paul equates in this passage our great God with Jesus Christ, our Savior. See that? Waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. So this is God the Son, Jesus Christ. This is who this is. And so we are living between in this period between the first appearing of Christ, where he came humbly and died to save us as sinners, and his second appearing, where he comes triumphantly in glory to put down all authorities, all kings who exalt themselves against him, and he comes to redeem our bodies, as we saw in Romans 7. He will give us perfect, sinless, eternal, healthy bodies, and we will worship him forever. Now, if you're a believer, then you are one who loves Jesus and looks forward to his return, much like a bride looks forward to her wedding day. There's anticipation, there's excitement. But if you are not a believer, then the return of Christ is much like the criminal anticipating the arrival of the executioner. It's just the opposite of the bride looking forward to her wedding day. And so I ask you, are you ready? Which camp are you in? Are you one who has put your faith and your trust in Jesus and you're anticipating his return, or you have spurned Christ, you have ignored his sacrifice on your behalf, and you are dreading the return of Christ? Now, none of us knows the day or the hour of his return. We don't want to set dates. We trust God, his perfect timing, he will return. But we do know that today we're closer than we were yesterday. And tomorrow will be closer than we were today. And we anticipate that day. It's going to be glorious. And I ask again, are you ready? Are you ready for his return? And here's the answer. The only way you can be ready is if you are washed, if you are redeemed, if you are purified. Look at verse 14. It says, who gave himself for us. Who gave himself for us. Now, I want to park on this phrase, first of all, who gave himself. It's a significant phrase because we see that there's perfect unity between the Godhead, between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. What does John 3:16 say? It says, for God so loved the world that he, that's God the Father, gave his only begotten Son. So it was God's will to send his Son into the world to die for us. What does our verse say? Verse 14, who gave himself. This is Jesus. He gave himself. So God the Father willingly and sacrificially gave his Son. But we also see here that Jesus gave himself. This is what Jesus said in John 10, verses 17 and 18. He said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So we see that they're perfectly unified. This is an eternal covenant that was made in the Godhead, that God the Father would send the Son, and the Son would willingly go. Why? Look at the next word. Who gave himself for us. This word for means on behalf of. He gave himself on behalf of us. This is the very essence of the gospel message. Maybe you've heard this quote before. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Jesus gave himself for us. Now, I want us to do a short Bible study right now on substitutionary atonement. What does it mean that Jesus gave himself for us? And we're going to start in Genesis 2. So take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis 2, because it is there from the very beginning, this truth, this concept of the substitution. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. This is right after creation and God giving commands, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then turn over to chapter 3, verse 21. So the promise was that in the day they ate of it, they would die. Chapter 3, verse 21. They have eaten already. And look at what happens here. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What happened here? Instead of them dying physically, they did die spiritually, but God gave them a sign that there was hope. There was still hope. He killed an animal in their place, and so they didn't die physically, but an animal did die physically, and they were clothed in that animal skin. What was that to represent? It was to represent that Jesus would die our spiritual death, and we would be clothed in his righteousness, that he would be our substitute. Turn forward to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, this is the instructions that God has given Moses and Moses has given to the children of Israel before they exit Egypt. And here's what they're to do. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And now skip down to verse 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night,
And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So they're to kill a lamb. They're to put the blood on the doorposts of the house, on the lintel of the house, to cover the whole house, in the sense that when the angel of the Lord passes by, he will pass over that house, and he will not strike them down. The lamb took the place of the firstborn. Move forward to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 18. Instructions regarding the Day of Atonement. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So the symbolism here is of one that has been killed for the sins of the people. There's a substitute there, and then Aaron lays his hands on the live goat, confesses the sins of all the people, and then they let that one go free in the wilderness. This is, if you've heard the term scapegoat, this is exactly where it comes from. This is the scapegoat. Jesus was sacrificed for our sins, and our sins are not counted against us. He has taken our sins away. He has cleansed us and made us right with God. Turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 26. Coming up on Good Friday, we will have our Good Friday service in which we will have communion. And this is what communion is all about. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He was saying that the cup represents his blood that would be poured out for our sins. It's not the cup that's saving. It's a representation of what he would do for us. He would pour out his own blood for us. Turn to Mark chapter 10. I told you we're doing a Bible study, so we're turning to these different passages just to see this theme through Scripture. Mark 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He gave his own life to pay for our sins, to ransom us. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, John the Baptist speaking here. And he says what we just saw symbolized or prefiguring Christ in the Old Testament with the lamb that was slain. John 1, verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He is the sacrificial Lamb. And then probably the clearest of all in the scriptures, the writer of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. The book of Hebrews is a beautiful exposition of what the old covenant was all about. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Do you see the Titus 2 passage right here where he appeared first to save us from our sins, and he's going to appear a second time, not to deal with our sin because it's already dealt with, but to save us who are eagerly waiting for him. The writer of Hebrews shows us how Jesus fulfills all of these scriptures in the Old Testament that pictured and prefigured him all the way through the Old Testament, and we see it fulfilled in Christ. Turn to one other passage, Ephesians 5. Back to Ephesians 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's almost, well, it is impossible, but here's why. And gave himself up for her. It's a complete sacrifice that Jesus made for us, his bride, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is our salvation. Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us. He is our substitute, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That is who we are. He has washed us. He has purified us. Now, what is the reason here? Certainly, it's for the glory of God. What is our purpose? Look at the end of verse 14. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul finishes this section by coming full circle. We mentioned last week that he gave instructions throughout chapter 2 to the members of the body, how we're to act in relation to one another in the body. And we mentioned that all those actions are based upon the grace of God. And so once again, he points to the fact here that grace leads to godliness. Grace leads to godliness. Our sure salvation accomplished by Jesus for us on the cross at his first appearing, that is our justification. Our sure salvation, our blessed hope of Jesus' appearance the second time to take us back to heaven, that is our glorification. And so these truths piggyback on one another. Our justification leads to our glorification. And those two are both our ability and our motivation to be zealous for good works. What does that mean? It means to have a fire, to have a passion for good works. That if we are pure in Christ, we should be purifying ourselves. We should continually be submitting ourselves to Him. We are not anti-good works in this church. We are pro-good works as long as it's a response to salvation and not what one may think to be a means of salvation. It's a response. It's a heart full of thankfulness. Jesus, you have given your life for me. I give my life completely to you. And there are many in this church that are living that out, and I thank you. And I am blessed by your example. This is our calling as believers, based upon the grace of God. I want to take you to one last passage, and we'll be done. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's all a work of God, and in response, we praise him with our good works that he has already prepared for us to do. Now, some of that is the same for all of us. And for many of us, it's different. It looks different. He's prepared good works for you that are different than he's prepared good works for me. But there are many things that are the same. For example, we introduced at the beginning of the year this Bible reading plan. It's just a very simple, good way for us to get in the Word. That's one of the good works that he's prepared for us, to read the Word of God on a regular basis, to have our nose in this book. There's so many other places that we can look for information, right? We're overloaded with information. Let's look to the Word of God to know the truth. We need to be praying alone with our families, with our church family. That's another good work that he's told us to do. He's told us to visit the orphan and widow in their distress. He's told children to obey and respect their parents. Parents were to love and serve our families. We're all called to share the gospel in word and in deed. But you may have a specific good work. God has called you to a work that you do. Maybe you're a rancher. Maybe you're a school teacher. Whatever your job is, do it to the glory of God. That's one of the good works that he's called you to. And that's a blessing from him. Thank him and praise him for that. Let me just finish with this. The third verse of O 4,000 Tongues that we already sang, it says this. He breaks the power of canceled sin. So our sin is already canceled, but it says he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. And can't you raise your hand to that? That's me, the foulest. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I hope you can put your name in there and say, that's me, in verse 3 of O 4,000 Tongues. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your magnificent plan to send your son, Jesus, to die on our behalf. Thank you, Jesus, for willingly coming, for willingly going to the cross. We thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. May we live lives that honor you, that give thanks to you in word and in deed, as we do the good things that you have prepared for us to do. May we glorify you together as a body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.